his first reaction has nothing to do with Obama's betrayal of Israel. Has nothing to do with what Israel's how Israel's going to deal with it. His first reaction is, you stupid Christians. Since he believes Israel needs to be judged in order to be saved, and he's pretty sure God has raised Obama up to do just that, and since God's proclaimed before him in the scriptures, and he's a good Bible teacher, he knows what's coming, it's no surprise to him that America is now turning on Israel. And he can't understand all this shock and outrage that's coming from pro-Israel Christians. He says, why are you so surprised? Anyone who is surprised hasn't been paying attention to the Word of God, to the direction the world's been going, and to what Obama's been doing for years. Well, let's see now. If one of Mr. Lumley's daughters was being a little disobedient, and she suddenly contracted some kind of strange plague and was in danger of dying, I wonder if his reaction would be the same. Would he look at the rest of his family and say, why are you surprised? The Bible says in the last days plagues would break out all over the nations. And besides, she was being disobedient. This will fix her attitude and bring her to repentance. You think he'd say that? I don't think so. Well, what's the difference? The difference is a four-letter word called love. Mr. Lumley loves his daughter, so he'd be emotionally attached, he'd be emotionally involved. His reactions would not be stoic and cold, but he does not love the Jews. And that's why I can't understand all those pro-Israel Christians being so upset. Why are they so upset? Why are they freaking out? Everybody knows this is coming. God predicted it. Well, they're upset because Obama has betrayed somebody that they love. He's hurting somebody that they love. For Mr. Lumley, America's betrayal of Israel isn't an emotional issue at all. It's just a doctrinal or prophetic issue. It's an academic issue. That's why he says the following, quote, if you believe there are ethnic Jewish people who God wishes to graft back into the olive tree, which is Israel, let me tell you something. They're never going to look upon the one they have pierced as long as they see America as Israel's protector and provider. They're never going to look upon him. They're never going to get on their knees and call upon him as long as America is there to protect and provide for them. This is ordained of God. All this stuff is ordained of God. Well, I know that. Does anybody doubt that all this stuff is ordained of God? What's going on? So, why are you so upset? See, the only thing that matters to him is facts, spiritual facts. All right. Fact one, Jews are in rebellion against the gospel. They need to be saved. Fact two, the only way they're going to be saved is if they stop relying on America for support and protection. Fact three, the only way that can happen is if an anti-Semite comes to power and turns America against the Jews. You know, it's all very theological, dry doctrine. And this is an example of what I was talking about a few weeks ago. If you remember, I said so many Christians look at the situation with the Jews right now through a strictly analytical lens, all head, no heart. It's the truth is, God is trying to bring the Jewish people to repentance, and he is using all kinds of things to put them in the broiler. He's using Hamas and the Palestinians. He's using the leaders of the EU. He's using Barack Obama and all the other anti-Semites in this world. So why should we get upset? That's his plan. It's ordained. And in the end, they'll all be saved, right? Or at least a remnant will be saved, right? Even though what's happening with America and Israel may not be pleasant, it needs to happen. And since all this is ordained of the Lord, you know, it shouldn't upset us too much. You know, when we see Jews being betrayed, we see Jews being maligned, we see Jews being marginalized, persecuted, even murdered. Why are you getting upset? This has all been ordained of God. It's all been predicted, prophesied. You see it coming in the world. What's the big deal? It has to happen so they can repent and be saved. Don't you want to be saved? See, I wonder what the Apostle Paul would think of such a stoic attitude. Like I said the other week, more than anyone else in his day, Paul understood on an academic, doctrinal level that when the Romans sacked Jerusalem and slaughtered millions of his kinsmen, those Jews were reaping exactly what they deserved. They were getting the proportion of their sin back on them. Paul would have no problem saying God was using the Romans to carry out his judgment on Israel. All right, I'm sure he could have gone through the Old Testament and shown how all that judgment had been predicted from the time of Moses down through the prophets and how it's no surprise to God. Yet his heart was never hardened toward the Jews who were experiencing that judgment because his heart was under control of the Holy Spirit. And it was the Spirit that caused Paul to pen the following words. Even so, have these also now not believed that through your mercy, they also may obtain mercy. And one thing Mr. Lumley will never do, he will never tell Gentile believers who are listening to him that God is asking us to do more than preach the gospel to Jews. I'm not saying we shouldn't preach. We should preach, but we got to do more than preach the gospel. He will never tell the people in his chat room that God is asking us to comfort the Jewish people and have mercy upon the Jewish people. See, his correct view of unbelieving Jews being the enemies of the gospel has hardened his heart. He will not allow himself to see Jews as victims. And his hard attitude comes through when you listen to these teachings. It comes through over and over again. Referring to Obama's speech, he goes on and says something. He says, quote, God put Obama in office for this very purpose. Just like he, that is Isaiah, just like he said here about Nebuchadnezzar. He said, I caused this to happen. And he says, don't worry. He says, go forth from Babylon and flee the Chaldeans with a voice of singing. Declare, proclaim this, utter to the end of the earth. The Lord hath redeemed his servant Jacob, and they did not thirst. They did not thirst when he led them through the desert. See, if you are Israel, the true Israel of God, which includes all that call upon the name of the Lord, whether Jew or Gentile, let me tell you something. God's people are going to be fine during this. This is not a surprise to God. God was not shocked that this happened. He's talking about Obama's speech now, the betrayal. Okay, so he tells Christians not to worry about Obama betraying Israel because God has raised Obama up for that very purpose. Don't worry, he says. You'll be fine. You Christians will be fine. God's people are going to be fine. Well, I don't think most of the pro-Christians who were upset at Obama at that point were upset with Obama because they were worrying about themselves. Okay, I think most of them were upset because of what's going to happen to the Israelis as a result. A lot of them are going to die. A lot of them are going to get killed. Because Obama's empowering their Arab enemies and backing them into a corner. They're not worried about themselves being happy. They're worried about the Jews because they love them, all right? See, but that's all part of God's plan, right? So why should we be upset? I mean, we shouldn't get too emotionally involved in all this because we might find ourselves fighting against what God has ordained. Obama has been ordained of God. Throwing Israel on the bus has been ordained of God, right? So you don't want to find yourself fighting against God, do you? So after telling us there's nothing to be fret over, because God knowing he saw this, all this coming, he forewarned about it in the scripture, Mr. Lumley gives a little history lesson regarding the 1967 lines. He wants to explain what's going on here. But during that lesson, he manages to blame the Jews for the current political bind they find themselves in. So as I read the next few quotes, remember his view of the land promise now. Okay, remember his view of the land promise. He believes the land promise was fulfilled 4,000 years ago, and it no longer applies to ethnic Jews. Yet, he thinks that today's Israelis are under the same obligation ancient Israel was with regards to driving the inhabitants of the land out. And this is what he says. Quote, in 1967, Israel fought a war known as the Six-Day War, and at that time they captured the territory which is now in dispute, the territory the Palestinians are claiming for their own. It involves what the world calls the West Bank. Israel calls that territory Judea and Samaria, and it has traditionally been part of Israel from the beginning. Israel at that time, in 1967, also captured East Jerusalem. Before that war, Jerusalem was partitioned. It was partitioned in East and West, and the Jews could not go into East Jerusalem. And of course, East Jerusalem is where all the holy sites are, the Temple Mount, the Wailing Wall, and all that kind of stuff. Now, I said a couple weeks ago when I did that audio that the problem with Israel is that they could have, at that time, demanded sovereignty over Judea and Samaria and East Jerusalem. They could have imposed sovereignty over that land and said, this is now Israel. But they did not do that. They tried to make peace with their enemies. Instead of, as God told them, when you come into the land I've given you, you're to drive your enemies out. And if you allow them to stay, there will be thorns in your sides and their gods will entrap you. And eventually it came to that point, and you can read that in First Book of Judges. Now, I believe that what we're seeing today in natural Israel is the same thing playing out. Israel could have expressed sovereignty over the land and over East Jerusalem. They could have taken control of the Temple Mount. Instead, they allowed the Muslim authorities to retain custodial authority over that. And that's why to this day, no Jew can go into the Temple Mount. That's why they have to stand down there at that wall that has become their holy site. Okay? Notice how he very subtly shifts the blame to the Jews for what's going on. If only the Israelis would have obeyed the command that was included in the land promise, which was fulfilled 4,000 years ago, which no longer applies to them, everything would be, what, different? Does Mr. Lumley really think if the Jews would have annexed the territory they gained in 1967, driven all the Palestinians out of that territory, that the surrounding Arab nations, not to mention the Palestinians, would have behaved differently? If he does, he doesn't have a clue about the realities that exist in that part of the world. Regardless of what the Jews would have done, the Muslim Arab world would have acted no differently than they have. And besides, the scripture is very clear with regards to who is responsible for dividing the land. See, he's saying Israel is responsible for making pacts and making, trying to live at peace with the enemy. So in the end, Israel is going to be responsible for the land being divided. It's their fault. That's where that's going. And the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible tells very clearly who's responsible for the dividing the land. And it's not the Jews. Joel 3, 1 through 2 says this. This is the New International Version. In those days, at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, all nations, and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, there I will enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel, for they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. Okay? They scattered my people and they divided my land. This verse is very interesting because the first part of it is being fulfilled right now. It has been being fulfilled since 48. But it's about to take it to a new level. God's in the process of restoring the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. See, this week I saw a program about all the gas and the oil that has been discovered in Israel. It's shale oil. It's a little different than the kind of oil that's under the sands. But the Israelis have the capabilities to get that out of the shale. And Israel has just as much shale oil as Saudi Arabia does regular oil. Imagine that. Israel has just as much shale, if not more. It may have more than Saudi Arabia does. If that's not a restoration of the fortunes, the fortunes of Jerusalem, I don't know what it is. They will get a fortune when they start extracting that oil. So when God restores the fortunes of Judea and Jerusalem, he's going to gather all nations to a place in that area called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. He's going to enter into judgment with them. Now, there's different opinions as to where the Valley of Jehoshaphat is actually located. Nobody really knows. There is no scripture that says this is the Valley of Jehoshaphat. The Illustrated Davis Dictionary, the Bible says that back in the 4th century, scholars identified the Valley of Jehoshaphat as the Kidron Valley, just out of Jerusalem. That's where they went to dump their trash, and it's constantly burning. And that's the valley, that's the place where Jesus said that's a representation of hell, where worm never dies, the fire never goes out. Okay. Now, the Easton Illustrated Bible Dictionary identifies the Valley of Jehoshaphat as the valley that runs between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives, a different valley. Basically, I see the Valley of Jehoshaphat as the generic term that describes the theater of God's final judgment. It describes a place where God's going to bring all these nations and judge Israel's enemies. It's going to be near Jerusalem, I'm sure. But the thing that's important about that passage is not the actual location of that valley. What's important is why is God bringing all nations to that valley? What's the primary issue there? Why is God going to call the nations to that valley and into judgment against them? And the issue is Jews, ethnic Jews, and the land. God says all nations have scattered my people, that's Israel, the Jews, and divided my land, that's his land, Israel. That's the issue. So notice who's responsible for the division of the land in God's eyes. He didn't say, I'm going to punish those stubborn Israelis because when I brought them back to Israel and gave them victory in the 1967 war, they refused to drive all the Palestinians out. And instead, they tried to make peace with them. What morons? God says, I'm going to gather all nations into one place and enter into judgment against them because they scattered my people, the Jews, and they divided my land, Israel. The Jews are not the criminals. The nations are the criminals. And God's bringing the criminals down to judge them. Now, maybe one of the reasons Mr. Lumley has such a skewed view of the historical realities in that part of the world, aside from his unscriptural understanding of the land promises, of who the Jews are, what Israel is, and all that, is because he doesn't really understand what happened between the Jews and the world in 1948. If people have this idea that once World War II was over, the world suddenly gained a moral conscience, and they were just anxious to give the Jews a state. That's not exactly true. After the Second World War and Germany was defeated and the true scope of the Holocaust became known, the nations of the world did have a brief moment of guilt. Very brief. See, they saw how they were complicit in the largest genocide the planet's ever known. And for just a brief moment, it jarred them out of centuries-long anti-Semitism. They all recognized that they had been willing participants or willing instruments of Hitler's Germany, and they made a half-hearted gesture to the Jewish survivors through the United Nations to give them their own little piece of ground for a state. And on November 29th, 1947, the General Assembly of the UN adopted Resolution 181, which partitioned the British Mandate of Palestine into Jewish and Arab states. But the leaders of the United Nations never really intended for the new Jewish state to live long, you see, because the area that was given to the Jews was a ragged, narrow slice of land that was so empty of critical mass or of defensive depth, it was clearly designed to disappear. It was indefensible. It had very few natural resources, including water. It was a state that was planned from the beginning to be stillborn. For political reasons, the nations of the UN knew that they had to make a gesture, this gesture of creating a Jewish state, because of the millions and millions of Jewish refugees that they had helped to create. But they also believed that the new state, with hundreds of millions of enemies all around it, just itching to destroy it, could only possibly survive more than a few weeks. That was the atmosphere in which the Jewish state was created. See, the nations have never been anything but anti-Semitic. They've never had anything but hatred in the heart for the Jews. I'm going to quote some now here from an article that was written back in 2002 by a Middle East analyst named Emmanuel Winston. He's a Jew. And it's going to explain a little bit of the background, the true politics, the true atmosphere and tensions of the UN during that of time, okay? It's called The UN Plan the State of Israel as a Stillbirth. This is what he says. He says, even before the historic UN vote of 11-29-47, Arab statesmen had declared their resolve to destroy Israel by all possible means. November 30th, 1947, the Arab League made public its program for the occupation of Palestine by the armies of the League and the forcible prevention of the establishment of a Jewish state. Also on November 30th, 1947, Dr. Hussein Khalid of the Palestine Higher Committee called for a holy war to be waged on the Jews, vowing that partition would lead to an Islamic crusade against them. By the end of the week, after the vote, the Arabs had attacked and have a population of 600,000 Jews. 105 Jews had been killed, with many more wounded in concentrated attacks all over Palestine. On April 10, 1948, the Security Council stated, quote, armed Arab bands from neighboring lands, Arab lands, have infiltrated the territory of Palestine and together with local Arab forces are defeating the purpose of the partition resolution by acts of violence. On May 15, 1948, the day when Israel proclaimed her independence, Azam Pasha of the Arab League announced the Arab intention to wage war to the end, a war of extermination and a momentous massacre which will be spoken of like the Mongolian massacres and the Crusades. May 15, 1948, marked the full-scale invasion of Israel by the regular armies of Egypt, Syria, Jordan, Lebanon, and Iraq, joined by Saudi Arabia and Yemen. Note that the UN did absolutely nothing but observe what they thought would be the termination of Israel. Nobody acted to help the Jews. They just all sat back and watched, just assuming they would be thrown in the sea. Okay? The UN had within its body those same nations. The same nations that attacked Israel were in, he's saying, the same nations that attacked Israel were in the United Nations. In addition to the Europeans, ready and eager to ensure Israel had a stillbirth. All the Arab nations had pledged that they would attack and occupy the fledgling Jewish state upon her birth. They didn't wait for the niceties of a legal declaration, but were already fighting and killing Jews by 1947. Each of the Arab Muslim nation leaders had, for an international consumption, made numerous speeches describing the joy they would experience while wading in Jewish blood. The major nations of the UN knew precisely what the Arab Muslim nations were saying and what they were capable of doing. Such nations as France, England, Germany, the Soviet Union, and America knew to exacting number the manpower, armor, artillery, aircraft of each Arab Muslim nation. Similarly, they knew exactly what the fledgling Jewish state did not have in men, weapons, or funds, new weapons. To compound the weakness of the Jewish state, after the UN vote to establish a state, the US, France, England, et al., all of them, voted to embargo arms to the, quote, combatants in the Middle East. While the Arab Muslim states were already well-armed with standing trained armies, Israel was cut off from even purchasing weapons. Despite this vote to embargo arms to the combatants, virtually nothing was withheld from the Arab nations. They could add to their already considerable armories with funds in their established treasuries from the very nations who instituted that embargo. You understand that? Saying that, suppose the nation stood up and said, oh, we're embargoing both the parties. We don't want to get involved. And they actually embargoed the Jews, but they didn't actually embargo the Arabs. The Arabs, who were already well-funded and twice the size of Israel's armaments, were allowed to buy arms, even though supposedly they were embargoed. But they really did embargo the Jews. This is the attitude of the nations toward the Jews. Let me find where I was here. Israel had no such treasury and had to rely upon donations from world Jewry. All this was well known to the UN, and particularly those who were considered powerful nations. That's the West. Israel had to scrounge the junkyards of Europe for old World War I and World War II equipment. Even then, they were charged exorbitant prices for what most nations would consider scrap. There was no doubt in the minds of the United Nations that the Jewish problem, which irritated the Arab Muslims, would soon be solved. Except for the vote that gave Israel the spark of life, the Jews of Israel understood that they were on their own. No nation would assist or rescue them. Simultaneously, the Arabs were already partying and celebrating a victory that would return their pride and self-esteem. All problems with the Jews would be quickly settled by the 7 invading Arab armies. There would, of course, be no opportunity for rescue, except for a possible token late arrival of some troops, of course, after all the Jews were dead, right, from England, France, and America. They would find a handful of Jews left whom they could rescue with great fanfare and self-congratulations. The Arab Muslims would have danced in the blood of the Jews, reclaimed their trampled manhood, just as they proclaimed that they would do before the 1947 UN Council vote, enabling the State of Israel to be born. No doubt a fund would be voted upon and the UN would resettle the few remaining Jews who had survived the massacre, and the world would continue its commerce with the Arab Muslim oil world with scarcely a blip. But something happened which startled the world and disrupted their expectations. When the 7 Arab Muslim armies attacked, as promised on May 15th, the untrained Jewish remnants from the graveyards of Europe fought back with junk equipment and miraculously beat the combined vaunted Arab Muslim armies who were stopped and chased across the deserts. The armistice lines left the Egyptians in occupation of Gaza Strip and Jordan occupying Judea and Samaria, which they now called the West Bank, as well as a large part of Jerusalem, and no one objected, certainly not the UN. See, in 1948, when the war was over, Egypt controlled, that was the end of the quote, Egypt controlled Gaza Strip, which now belongs to the Arabs, and Jordan controlled the West Bank and East Jerusalem. And what Jordan did right then, Jordan immediately annexed that land, made it part of Jordan, and gave all the Arabs in that area Jordanian citizenship. And nobody in the world said anything about it. And then there was 5 or 6 more wars, and every time there's a war and Israel wins, Israel gains territory, immediately they pass resolutions for Israel to give back the territory. But they don't do anything to help Israel. So if Israel loses the war, they're all dead, and the people and the nations are happy. If Israel doesn't lose the war, the nations come back and they make a resolution. They force the Jews back to give back the territory they won. And they keep doing this until finally Israel's going to be so small, the Arabs will finally be able to win. The dumb Arabs, millions and millions and millions and millions of them, can't defeat the poor Jews. So the nations are going to help them. They're going to keep driving the Jews back, 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 till they get to that indefensible position they were in 1948. And then maybe the Arabs can finally defeat them. From the very beginning, the nations of the world have desired to see the modern Jewish state destroyed. In 1948, the nations begrudgingly gave the Jews an indefensible state that they hoped would be destroyed by their real friends, the Arabs. And ever since then, like I said, whenever there's a war and the Jews win, the nations pressure them to give back the territory they have won. Even today, the nations plan to divide Israel, knowing full well that once it's been divided, it will be impossible to defend. And you see, this is why God is angry with the nations. This is why he intends to bring the nations down to Jerusalem and destroy them. In God's eyes, it's the fall of the nations, not the Israelis, that his land is about to be divided. And there's something sick, there's something wicked about a Christian minister who is willing to distort or ignore not only the scripture, but historical realities as well, so he can shift the blame for what's happening over there from the criminals, which is the nations, onto the victims, which is the Jews. There's something wicked about that. That's what we see today, isn't it, in the unsaved world. The unsaved calling good evil, evil good. The unsaved protecting the criminals and prosecuting the victims. Okay. I guess that's all for tonight. We're going to continue looking at his teachings for the next few weeks. There's so much to go through. His teachings are not only wrong, but it's full of theological issues that are a lot deeper than just whether you love the Jews or not. So you got to go through this a little piece by piece, okay? So I'm going to keep on doing it next couple weeks. Anybody have any questions or comments? Anybody in there have anything? Okay. My mama has something.
Hi, everyone. I did have something to share. Something was in on my heart this week that the Lord spoke to me about, and I thought I wanted to share some of it. Someone visited our home this week, and as we were talking about in a conversation, they said, I really don't understand Third Feast Truth. What is Third Feast Truth? And so we answered as best we could, but I feel one verse in Hebrews can really help explain Third Feast Truth. And that's Hebrews 6, 1 and 2. First, I'm going to read Hebrews 4, 13 and 14. Everyone that useth milk, that is the milk of the word, is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, or on to third feast truths, or on to tabernacle truths, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and a faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of the baptism of water and the baptism of the Spirit and the baptism of being baptized into Christ, and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. So what he's saying here is, after you have the doctrines of Christ, the doctrines of salvation worked in you, which are the principles of the doctrine of Christ, and after you have understand the moving of the Spirit and the baptisms of water and of the Spirit and of the moving of the gifts, of the laying on of hands, and after you have all this established, then go on to perfection. Leave those established things and go on to perfection. And to me, that's a very good example of what the third feast is. The first feast represents your salvation. The second feast represents being filled with the Spirit and exercising the gifts of the Spirit. And then the third feast represents going on to perfection. Going on to perfection includes laying down our life and offering up our lives as a living sacrifice. So then this person asked, she hasn't been saved too long, and she said, mustn't I walk in the first feast and then walk in the second feast before I can start walking in the third feast? And I felt the Lord gave me a word that night. That's a personal word I felt the Lord gave me concerning her question. I wasn't asking him. But I know years ago, when I came in, when I was saved, it was, I think, in the 1950s. And, you know, God had just raised up some Bible teachers to bring forth the truth of the Feast of Tabernacle, which the church was starting to, which it was literally being fulfilled. And because of that, I got founded in salvation and got founded in the gifts, and it wasn't too long till I entered in to the truths of going on to perfection and the third feast, the Feast of Tabernacle. And because God raised up these men, the truth was going forth, and those that had an open heart could go on real fast once they got saved. And that night when I went to bed, I felt the Lord spoke to my heart a real word, and it didn't speak audibly, but it's one of those times when God speaks a word to you, and you know that God said something to you. And so he reminded me of this scripture, the Psalm 87, and the words, this man was born in her. And so as I started to pray and meditate on that scripture, I felt this was the answer that this person needed. Psalm 87 says, his foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Now, people say God loves everybody the same. Well, according to this, he doesn't. The reason he loves those that are in Zion, because they want to draw closer to him, and they love him, and they're giving up their life and laying down their life and offering up their lives as a living sacrifice. And so he loves them. It says, the Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Now, Zion represents the highest place in God. Zion represents the place that the Apostle Paul was seeking to, was pressing into the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And Zion represents those, the third feast, those that are walking in the third feast. It says, glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there. And what God's saying is there are people that when they become born again while during the literal Feast of Tabernacle. And because it's meat in due season, Tabernacle Truth, they go right in to the third feast after their establishment with the salvation and the Holy Spirit, living and walking in the Spirit. And so he's saying, this is glorious. He's saying, when I count, when he writeth up his people, he's going to say to those that came into Zion during this time, this man and that man was born in Zion. They came right in. Isn't that was so beautiful to me, that there's people that have accepted the Lord since God brought back the truth of the third feast through his servants, that will say, this man was born in her. I know I was born in Zion. Hallelujah. I know that I was born in the time of the third feast truth coming forth. And I know that if I make it to the end, and if I'm steadfast and endure to the end, I'm going to be one of those people who's going to say, this one was born in Zion. And so that was for her. That's why she doesn't have to live for years in the first feast or for years in the second feast, but she can be established in them in a few months and go on to the third feast, because this is the time of the literal fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. And so that's what she can say. We can say, this one was born in Zion, was born again in Jesus Christ at the time of the literal fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacle. That was a great blessing to me, and I just wanted to share it with everybody. Thank you.
Amen. That was a good word. Well, when you're trying to help somebody in the Spirit, the Lord gives you words. He gives you the words to say and the wisdom to help. Okay. Anybody else have anything to share or add or... Alrighty. Well, thanks for coming, y'all. And, I'm going to keep on this till we're done. I guess we'll see you next week. God willing, and the river don't rise.